You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
A few months ago, I was driving home from work and I was in my truck, and then I get to a red light and tears start welling up in my eyes. Nothing acute had happened to cause me to start crying, but just the cumulative effect of a difficult season, the pain of strained and broken friendships, the uncertainty of what was coming in my life, and the fatigue of just trying to hold everything together finally reached a point where I couldn't pretend like everything was all right anymore. And at the same time, I knew I only had 3 or 4 minutes until I pulled into my driveway where my kids would be waiting for me, ready to play, and Sam would be welcoming me home to help with getting dinner ready. And the voice in this back of my mind started telling me, get it together, man, right? You can't let your kids see you like this. You have to hold it together, right? You don't want to worry them. You don't want to worry Sam. Plus, what would they all think about you? If you just walk into the house and you're crying for what seems like no reason at all, don't you want your kids to think you're strong and you're brave? Like, don't you want your wife to think you're the rock of the family? Get it together. So I did. I got it together. I wiped the tears away. I stuffed the feelings down. I put on the pretend face and held it together until the kids were down for bed, the house was quiet, and I'm standing in front of my kitchen sink starting to wash dishes, and I just break down. I've been crying, sobbing, weeping, pouring my heart and my soul out through my tears, and Sam comes up and she asks what's wrong, and I can't even get words out to answer her. And so she just stands there with me until I can finally meet her eyes, and she looks at me and she says, I don't know what's going on, but I'm here with you, and I love you. In that moment, everything changed. The weight that I had been carrying felt lighter. The fear of letting my family down through my own fragility began to fade. The concern that maybe my family might love me less if they really knew how little I could hold things together, that feeling and that concern started getting smaller. That simply by being loved by another in my vulnerability changed something in me. I felt and experienced real love in that moment. Her presence with me in my brokenness, her acceptance and her care when I was hurting changed me. And while I long for that type of love, I long for that experience of love, and maybe you do too, but there's something inside of me that's afraid of it. And maybe you relate that you long to be accepted, to be cherished, to be valued, to be seen, to be cared for, and to be known, to be loved. But somewhere along the way that you learned that love wasn't safe, that you opened yourself up and were vulnerable and real, and someone or something hurt you. And instead of acceptance, you felt rejection. Instead of feeling cherished and valued, you were made to feel worthless. Instead of being seen and known, you were made to feel afraid and isolated. And so you learn to run from love, to keep part of you locked away, safe from the harm of vulnerability. We all long for love. We all long to give ourselves in love and to receive love, but we fear the vulnerability and the surrender it requires. Fear drives us away from love. And this isn't a new phenomenon. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of humanity, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so as we look towards this advent of Christ, the arrival of Jesus, this baby born in Bethlehem, I'd invite us first to start all the way back in the beginning. And I invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Where we're picking up, God has ushered in creation. He's brought order out of chaos. He's brought life and abundance and relationship to the cosmos. That he's created mankind, Adam and Eve, to be partners with him in his work of expanding this garden out to the entire world. He's given them tremendous responsibility to be his image, his representative, to rule and reign alongside them. He's given them an abundance of resources for life. He's given them his very own presence and his love. And because of God's love for them and God's desire to love and to be loved in relationship with them and with all of humanity, he offers them a choice, because love always requires a choice. And God has given them everything they need to flourish. But in the center of the garden, he's placed two trees, one the tree of life and another the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he tells them not to take from this tree of knowledge, because he knows that if they do, it would lead to their death. It would lead them away from life, away from flourishing, away from love. But he gives them the choice, because love is only love if it is freely given. And so we see that they're deceived by the serpent in the garden into distrusting God. They were deceived into thinking that God was withholding something from them, something that they needed that perhaps he couldn't or he wouldn't offer them, that maybe, just maybe, God's love wasn't safe. And so we pick up in chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And here we see a pattern begin that we all continue to live out in our own lives. Fear drives us away from love. That they hid from the presence of the Lord God. And the word presence there, as Joe talked about last week, the literal translation of that Hebrew word is face. That they're hiding not just from the presence of God, from being near him, but they're hiding from his face. They won't even look into his eyes. In their fear and their shame, they hid themselves. And my kids do this. When they do something wrong, they'll often hide from my presence, right? They'll run to their room and hide because they know they've done something wrong. But even if they don't do that, they'll always hide from my face. They won't look at me. They'll turn their eyes down to the side. They won't meet me, my eyes. They won't make eye contact. And maybe you know the feeling as well. When you feel ashamed or afraid or worthless or unseen or unknown, it feels so vulnerable, so terrifying to meet the eyes of someone else. Because we know that their eyes carry a weight of what they are thinking and feeling about us. Will they be angry, disgusted, shocked by us? Will our eyes meet love and compassion and grace, or will they meet contempt and rejection and rage? I'm curious. If you were to imagine God's face looking at you, what do you think you would see? Is it the most joyful face in the universe, as Joe described last week? I'd like to invite you, even now, just to pause with me and close your eyes. As your eyes are closed, I'd invite you to imagine God looking at you. Imagine lifting your eyes to meet his. Imagine, what do you see? And if you were to ask God, what do you feel when you look at me? I wonder what he might say. And as you're imagining meeting God's eyes and he's looking at you, I want to turn your attention to what's going on inside of you. What do you feel as you imagine that? Do you feel fear, or worry, or shame? Do you feel hope, acceptance? Are you longing to meet his gaze, but you're afraid of what you might see? Maybe even now you feel a sense of his joy and peace and love washing over you, and you long for more of that. You can open your eyes. How you view God in relation to you will influence your willingness to open yourself up to him and his love. How you think God views you will determine whether you run and you hide away from his presence like Adam and Eve, or if you open yourself up to his love for you. And so before we continue in Genesis, I want to remind us of our God's character, of who he is. In Exodus 34, God speaks to Moses and he says, "This is what I want you to know about me. This is my character. This is who I am." And God says this. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And God says, this is who I am. What I want you to know about me, the very first word he uses there, merciful, the Hebrew word rahum, it means compassionate, like a mother has compassion on her newborn child. God says, that's what I am. That's how I feel about you. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. But instead, I'm overflowing, abounding, filled with more than enough love and faithfulness, a steadfast love, a loyal love, a love that never ends. And it's not just what he does, but it's who he is. It's his character. And so coming back to Genesis, let's keep this character in mind as we read the next few verses. Chapter 3, verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' The man said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" As we read this, tone matters. The character of the person speaking matters. The heart of God matters in how we read these verses, because God already knows the answers to these questions. Right? He's God. He knows the answer. And so why is he asking? And if you view God as angry or vindictive or harsh, the tone as you read these questions is, "Adam, where are you? Like, what have you done? Why are you hiding? What is going on? Adam, get over here. Where are you?" If God's angry and vindictive, the question is, "Who told you? Who told you that you're naked? Who lied to you? Why are you listening to them instead of me? You should have known better. How could you be so stupid, Adam, to listen to them and not me?" If God's angry and vindictive, the question, "Have you eaten from the tree? I told you better. You should have known. You should have listened to me, Adam. Why did you do this?" But if God's compassionate, if he's gracious, if he's slow to anger, but overflowing with love, these questions aren't questions to heap more shame and guilt upon Adam and Eve. They're questions meant to draw them into his presence. They're questions meant to meet them exactly where they are, make them aware of their brokenness, and draw them into his love. So he asks, "Where are you?" God is walking in the garden with them. He's already walking towards them. He knows where they are. And so he's inviting them to come close to him, to be near to him, even after they've failed. He's inviting them to notice where they find themselves, broken and lost and ashamed, and come to him. So maybe the question for us this morning is, where are you? Where do you find yourself today? Are you worried, anxious, afraid, tired, exhausted? Are you hopeful, excited? Where are you today? God is inviting you to notice and then to come to him wherever you are. And he asks, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Who deceived you, Adam? Who led you astray? Who lied to you?" Maybe for us, same question. Who told you? Who told you that you weren't good enough? Who told you that you didn't matter? Who told you that maybe because you weren't the best or the smartest or the most athletic or the most beautiful or the most successful that you were somehow less deserving of love? Who told you that you were defined by your mistakes instead of your identity as the image and of the God of the universe? Who told you? What lies are you believing this morning? Then have you eaten? God comes, "Did you take from the tree that I told you not to? What were you really longing for when you did? What were you trying to find that you didn't have? Where did you take your hunger for those things?" Maybe for us, what are you longing for? What do you desire? Is it safety? security, provision? Is it significance or value or importance? Do you long for love? And if so, where have you taken your hunger for those things? Is it success at work, or is it value from being a great parent to your kids? Is it crafting the perfect digital life that you can project out into the world? Or maybe instead you have a bunch of feelings and you just want to numb those, and you numb your pain through binge eating or through drinking or through Netflix. Where do you go to cope with the pain that you feel? We've learned in our culture endless ways to cope, and they all seem easier than facing and healing our wounds through the vulnerable love of our Heavenly Father. So what are you eating from trying to satisfy your deepest desires? Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? We long to be loved fully, truly, just as we are loved, but we fear surrender. We fear vulnerability. We still today hide from the presence and from the face of God, and yet God wants to meet us where we are. He longs to let his face shine upon us, not in anger or frustration, but in love. In Numbers chapter 6, the Lord gives the people a blessing. It says, this is what I want you to bless others with. This is what I desire for you. And he says, I want to bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, the same word there, face. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. This is what God wants to do for you. And he pursues us. Just like in the garden, he comes after us, even when we continue to reject him, even when we don't see or appreciate his provision and his kindness to us, even when we feel like we are too far gone or we can handle things on our own, he meets us with his compassion and love. Hosea records God's words, describing it this way. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. God's saying, I'm with them. I've led them with love and kindness, and they've turned away from me. They've rejected me, and yet I still go to them. I still take them up. I teach them to walk. I heal them. They don't even know it's me, but I'm healing them, and I'm leading them with love, and I bend down to them and feed them. God's love and his compassion, he continues to pursue us even when we turn away, even when we go to other things to try to feed our souls, even when we don't realize or appreciate that it's him who's providing and sustaining for us, he pursues us. And this pursuit of us is what we celebrate at Christmas, celebrate in this first Advent God's relentless pursuit of humanity, of me and of you. But just like in the garden, he comes to us. He meets us where we are through Jesus, through the birth of his son, Emmanuel, God with us. He pursues us even in our guilt and our shame. I invite you to turn now to 1 John chapter 4. It's going to be towards the end of your Bibles. It's not the Gospel of John, so not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but further back, there's three letters written by the same John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So 1 John chapter 4. This entire letter by John is a letter on what it means to abide in the love of God, to remain with him, to walk in fellowship with the God of the universe. How to stay connected to that love and that proximity of him. And he writes about this love of God, and he writes about this pursuit of God after us and how we can experience and taste that love. So in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8, John writes, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John is saying God is love. It's his character all the way back to Exodus 34. That's who he is, not just what he does. It's the very fabric of his being. It's the essence of what makes him, him. He is the source and sustainer of all of the love in the universe. And that love is so real and it's so present and it's so overflowing and it's so relational in nature that it manifests itself with us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he came not to condemn us, but to offer us life through him. And it's not because we deserve it with our own merits or because we were so good or because we loved God so well on our own. No, it's because he loves us just as we are, in our brokenness, in our shame, in our failures, in our flaws and our shortcomings and our mistake and our rebellion and in our pride and in our arrogance. He genuinely loves us so much so that he took those sins, those failures, those mistakes upon himself on the cross. John says to be our propitiation, to pay the price that we deserved to pay through our rebellion. Jesus paid it for us. And this is the gospel, the good news that we celebrate on Christmas and celebrate every day, that God loves you, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him might have life everlasting. And that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has the authority and the power to grant you that life, but it requires a choice. Just like in the garden with Adam and Eve, they faced a choice whether they were going to trust God. We face a choice. Are we going to trust that Jesus does in fact love us? That his death on the cross counts for us? And that his resurrection is our resurrection into new life, both now and everlasting? And if you're here this morning, you've never placed your trust in Jesus, I'd invite you to do that right where you are. That you don't have to be a good person. You don't have to have your life figured out. You don't have to have all of the answers. You don't have to come to church a certain number of times. You simply have to trust in Jesus. That what he did on the cross counts for you. And scripture tells us when we do that, we have new life in him. That we are a new creation. And that we can then abide in his love because he seals us with his Holy Spirit. And we have Jesus with us wherever we go. And John continues in verse 13, talking about what this looks like. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. And by this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. John's saying that once we've trusted in Jesus, that we can stay connected to the source of life, that source of love, we can abide in him. And he's given us his Spirit, the Spirit of God living within us. If you've trusted in Christ, you are in him, marked and sealed by the Spirit of God. And so that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is with us always, every moment of every day. And John says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Not just knowing it with our minds, not just knowing things about it, but we've come to know and believe because we've experienced it in our hearts and in our minds, in our bodies, in our souls. All of us we've felt and known the love of God. He says this love is being perfected in us. It's being completed in us. It's a process of growing into this love, into the people we were created to be. But it's God's love that transforms us. Not our earning and our striving, but our surrender to his love. But surrender is scary. And fear drives us away from love. Because we know that love, real, intimate, true love, requires vulnerability. It's one thing to know about God's love. It's another to truly know it. Because it requires being seen and known, and that is terrifying. Because when you open yourself up to someone and you let them truly see you and truly know you, what if they reject you? What if I'm vulnerable and they reject me? What if they abandon me? What if they don't really love me after they've seen the true me? Fear drives us away from love. But verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Fear drives us away from love, but perfect love drives away fear. The perfect love of your heavenly Father drives out fear because by abiding, remaining, staying, and experiencing the perfect love of your heavenly Father, you realize that there truly is, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is no more shame. Instead, you come to the Lord and you experience acceptance. You experience value, that you're seen and you are known to your very core, and God doesn't turn away from you in disgust or anger. His joyful face turns towards you, and his eyes, filled with compassion and joy and love, they meet yours, and you know and believe the love of God for you, and you aren't afraid. And when you taste that kind of love, it does something to you. Changes you. It transforms you. Just like when I experienced Sam's love in my weakness and it changed something in me, it removed a little bit of that fear of vulnerability in me. God's love, when you experience it, when you let him love you, it changes you. When you abide in his love, it's what powers your transformation into becoming the people we were created to be. It's not your willpower or your striving or your earning or I'm just going to be better this time. I'm going to be better this year, right? No, it's experiencing the perfect love of your Father that drives out fear and transforms you into people who are loving, that we love because he first loved us. And this love of our Father, it never ends. We can experience it now. We can experience it today, God with us. And yet, we also live in this in-between time, this in-between Advent period. That Jesus came, and he's coming again one day. And that day is coming where all evil and injustice and brokenness in us and around us is finally eliminated. The day is coming where God's love permeates everyone and everything, and we look forward to that day. And Paul talks about this in-between tension. He talks about the love of a Father for us and what it looks like. He talks about the love that we can experience now, today, and the love that we can manifest to others around us, how it's good, it's amazing, it's incredible, but it isn't fully realized yet. I encourage you just to listen to these words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that day, we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul is saying this love of our Father, we can experience it now, but it's like looking in a dim mirror. We can see, we can experience it, we can taste it, but it's just a glimpse. We can know and experience in part while we are fully known, that the God of the universe knows you to your very core. He knows everything about you. He fully knows you and he loves you. And we can experience his love, yet now only partially, but one day face to face. When our eyes can meet our Creator's eyes and we can fully see the love and compassion and grace that He has for us, that day is coming. And He says the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, is love, because love never ends. That one day faith and hope, they'll be complete. They'll be realized in the new heavens, in the new earth, in life everlasting. All of the things that we have hoped for, all of the things that we are faithfully trusting in God for, will be realized, and we'll experience love. The love of our Heavenly Father, our love for Him, the love of others will all be perfected and will continue on everlasting love. But until that day, as John says, we can come to know and come to believe in God's love for us, that we can come to see that Jesus is with us, that His love is real.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.